Our New Testament reading is from John chapter 2, beginning in the first verse. And we'll actually stop our reading in verse 11. Last week we saw Jesus come to John in the wilderness of Judea and call his first five disciples. And we saw how John meticulously laid out each of those 4 days. And now we pick up 3 days later, and Jesus has brought those same five disciples to a wedding in Cana of Galilee. So John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, if you'd like to follow along in the translation I'm using, it's the New King James. This is God's word which stands fixed in the heavens and will never be moved, so give your attention to it. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to his servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's ask God to add his blessing to the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of life. We thank you that you have fixed these words in the heavens, that they will not be moved, but that the same word is living and active, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. And so we pray that this word fixed in the heavens, that you would also send it forth this day to accomplish all for which you intend it, even as you promise. We ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of your holy word and also the preaching of it. Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see the wonders that you have in store for us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, verse 11 of our text today is a very significant verse in the Gospel of John. Speaking of turning water into wine, verse 11 says that this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. If you flip ahead in your copy of the scriptures to chapter 4, verse 54, when Christ heals the nobleman's son, John says, "This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." And it would have been very convenient for us if John had kept counting the signs. But it's easy enough to look for the word sign, and you'll see that there are 6 specific signs in the book of John, and they all take place in chapters 1 through 11 when Jesus is ministering up in those northern regions of Galilee. And for that reason, the first half of the Gospel of John is often called the Book of Signs. And then The entire second half of John is all focused on that last week leading up to the crucifixion of Christ. And that's often called the Book of Glory. So this sermon series will be considering the first half of John, the Book of Signs. And this word sign is significant because John had a variety of words he could have chosen. He could have chosen the word miracle, which it was. He could have chosen the word a mighty work, which it was. But John specifically chooses to call these miracles signs. And a sign is more significant than a miracle because it has the idea of pointing to something beyond itself. When you cross the bridge into Manhattan, you'll see a sign for Manhattan. And it happens to be a very nice sign. But the purpose of that sign is to point to something beyond itself. It's pointing to the city of Manhattan, which is far greater than the sign itself. So when we come to a sign, we have to ask ourselves, what does this sign signify? Where is it pointing us? And then we have to believe on the thing signified. So let's look at this sign together of turning water into wine. First, what is the significance of the wine? Well, in the Bible, wine is a symbol of joy and gladness. The Old Testament often used material things to signify spiritual realities. Just like bread is that which satisfies hunger, and water is that which satisfies thirst, wine was that which gladdened the heart. Psalm 104 blesses the Lord because in verse 15, he gives wine that makes glad the heart of man. Wine was a picture of the quickening power of the Holy Spirit to permeate your body and give you joy. Perhaps you remember my Sabbath school when I taught on a cappella psalmody, and I said that musical instruments were pictures of the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so too it is with wine. It was a blessing of God, and it was a picture of new covenant realities. That's why we read earlier of that remarkable promise in Isaiah 25, that in this mountain that is in Zion, in Jerusalem, the Lord of hosts would make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. This was a picture of new covenant realities in Old Testament figures. And the word for wines on the lees, lees would simply be the word for dregs. It simply means old wine, wine that was fermented on the dregs for richer flavor. And this is a picture of the joy and satisfaction of new covenant worship, a rich feast prepared by the Lord God himself. In fact, Jesus makes this connection explicit when he said that the new wine of the Spirit must be put into the new wineskins of new covenant worship. So when you think of wine and the symbols of the Old Testament, think joy and gladness and the influence of the Holy Spirit and joyful fellowship and communion with God. That's what wine means in biblical imagery. Of course, in saying that, that doesn't mean that wine can't be abused. And the Bible is not naive about that either. In fact, the Bible explicitly condemns drunkenness. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." But all that shows us is that sinful fallen man worships and serves the creature rather than the creator. And when they do that, they take what was meant to be a picture of blessing and joy, and they turn it into a picture of misery and the curse. And in fact, Scripture does use this symbolism as well. The cup of wine or the cup of staggering can also be a symbol of God's wrath on sinful men. So we can recognize that wine has the potential to be abused, and even avoid wine to keep our brothers from stumbling. We see that in Romans 14:21. And the RPCNA actually took that position in the past. And if you do a little bit of reading in history, you'll see that there was really a plague of drunkenness that existed in those days. And you can see why they took that position. But at the same time, we shouldn't shy away from the rich symbolism of wine, of the joy and the gladness of the Holy Spirit. So that's the significance of wine. But next, what is the significance of running out of wine? Well, it was customary in wedding feasts in those days to last even an entire week. And it was the responsibility of the bridegroom to provide the food and wine for that celebration. In fact, there was indications in history that the bridegroom might be liable to civil penalties if he failed to provide for his wedding guests. To not provide for your wedding guests was akin to stealing from them. And so it would have been immensely shameful for the family of the groom to not be able to provide wine for the wedding guests. It would have put the inadequacy of the bridegroom on display for everyone to see. How is this man supposed to provide for his wife if he could not provide even for his guests? So the bridegroom's shame and his entire family's shame with him was about to be laid bare, and there was no way to cover it. In our modern Western culture, we often focus primarily on guilt and innocence. Would the bridegroom be guilty or innocent in court? But in many other cultures, probably the majority of cultures, they care much more about shame and honor. For them, the bridegroom's shame would be the main existential crisis in this passage. And it's interesting that for the past century at least, we've primarily been a guilt-innocence culture. But I think in the past decade or so, I think you can see we're turning into more of an honor-shame culture. Think about the shaming that goes on in our public discourses. Think about the public shaming that goes on in mass media, or social media, and boycotts and modern celebrity culture. All of these things have combined to amplify the power of shame so that it can ruin people's lives. It can be absolutely crushing. And the saddest part about our society is that it understands shame, but it doesn't know what to do about it. It doesn't understand the gospel, and so there's no forgiveness, there's no covering of shame. There's only perpetual shame and perpetual guilt. Well, in the Bible, sin leads to guilt and shame. We're made liable to God's judgment, and we're also brought into shame and dishonor. And the day of judgment will be a day both of guilt and of shame. If you are outside of Christ, you will be judged for every sinful thought and deed, but you will also be exposed for every sinful thought and deed. We often think more about the former. But Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 2, that there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. There's also an exposing of sin and shame, and that's a terrifying thought. So running out of wine is a symbol of our sin and shame, something that would be impossible for us to atone for or to cover. The bridegroom didn't have any more wine, presumably didn't have any more money to buy any more wine. It's a symbol of our sin and shame and our inability to do anything about it. But third, what is the significance of turning water into wine? Well, it must signify Jesus covering our sin and shame and giving us joy and gladness. But I want to show you that it's not just talking about covering our sin and giving us joy and gladness in general terms, but it's really pointing us to something very specific. Jesus' mother realizes what's about to happen, and she tells Jesus in verse 3, they have no wine. And Jesus' response is striking. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And I want to consider Jesus' response because there are several striking things about it. First, Jesus calls her woman and not mother. There's not a single example in Greek literature of a son calling his mother woman. And some people think that maybe Jesus is intentionally putting some distance between himself and his mother, that he's beginning his public ministry and he's telling her that he's not going to be there to answer her every beck and call. But I want to ask you, does that sound like the Jesus that you know? Does Jesus ever turn away those who come to him for help? Or is there perhaps more going on here? The second striking thing is that he says, my hour has not yet come. Most people take that to mean that he can't be expected to perform a miracle because he hasn't truly begun his public ministry yet. But if that's the case, why does he go on to perform a miracle? In that case, it would seem that his hour had, in fact, come. But I think there's much more going on here. It's not unusual for Jesus to be several steps ahead of the person he's talking to, and to say things which are weighted with spiritual significance that the other person doesn't yet understand. And it's possible for more things to pass between two people than mere words can convey. The key to understanding Jesus' reply and the whole significance of this sign is to recognize that Jesus' hour has a very specific meaning in the Gospel of John. In fact, you can flip ahead to the second half of the Gospel of John, to the Book of Glory, that final week of Jesus' life culminating in his suffering on the cross. In John 12, verse 23, as Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, he says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Later in that chapter, in verse 27, he says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. And at the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 13, John says that now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Finally, John 17, as Jesus is about to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, Jesus prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." This is the hour that Jesus is speaking of. When Jesus speaks of this hour, he's speaking of his crucifixion. And we have to understand it that same way, way back here in John chapter 2. So when Mary says to Jesus, "They have no wine," Jesus knows that he's going to make the water into wine. But the mention of wine makes him think of a greater spiritual reality that the wine signifies. Jesus knows that their shame is left uncovered, and they do not yet have that fullness of joy until the Holy Spirit itself permeates and quickens their souls. And he knows that this would only happen fully and finally on the cross. And so in verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Jesus is hinting that he is the greater bridegroom who would supply all that his wedding guests needed. Not through costly expense, but through the even costlier expense of his own precious blood poured out on the cross. On the cross, Jesus was crushed in the winepress of God's wrath, so that out of him would flow the wine of God's blessing. He drank the cup of God's wrath to the dregs, so that he could give us a feast of well-aged wine on the lees, wine refined with the dregs. He hung naked on the cross, enduring the shame of our sins openly, so that our sins would be covered by him. So then, believer, if you are in Christ, then the final day of judgment for you will not be a day of shame, but a day of well done, good and faithful servant. And if you are in Christ, you can look forward to that ultimate marriage supper of the Lamb, as the church, the bride of Christ, is brought arrayed in the beauty of Christ's own holiness to her bridegroom, as we sang in Psalm 45. So friends, Jesus was not being rude to his mother. We don't have a window into their faces or their tone as they spoke, but we do know that somehow she could tell that Jesus would perform this miracle. She said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And this, incidentally, is how we might expect to receive a blessing from God. Whatever he says to you, do it. Friends, you don't need to supply your own wine. You don't need to turn water into wine. Fill your life with Bible reading and prayer, and he will make it joyous and fruitful. Fill your life with the ordinary means, and he will transform it into spiritual blessing. And if you don't know anything about this new covenant joy of the Holy Spirit, then come to him and confess your inadequacy and your need, that you have sinned. You are guilty, you are liable to punishment, and if people knew your heart, you would be utterly ashamed. Confess your sins before the Father, and he will cover them in the Son. That's his promise in the gospel. And we know that Jesus wasn't being rude to his mother when he called her woman, because he says the same thing from the cross. John 19, verse 26, speaking of Jesus hanging on the cross, says that when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. In his hour of agony, Jesus cared for his mother and made sure that she was cared for by John the Apostle. And perhaps by calling her woman, he reminded her of this, the beginning of his signs, and the understanding that passed between them that this was ultimately for a greater spiritual joy, even though a sword would pass through her own heart also. So Jesus had them fill up 6 stone water pots, which the Jews used for ritual purification. Washings that went beyond what was required by the Old Testament. It was essentially man-made religion that could never accomplish any true spiritual good. When they had filled them, Jesus told them to draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And according to the master of the feast, it was not only wine, it was the best wine. And he calls the bridegroom and says, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. J.C. Ryle notes that the world gives the best first and can only ever disappoint, but Christ saves the best for last. So, believer, when you see this sign, believe in Christ and in what the sign points towards. You would be a fool to unpack your bags at the sign for Manhattan rather than go to the place where it points to. You would be a fool to stop at wine and not seek the joy of the Holy Spirit and communion with God that wine points to. Do you see Christ, believer? Do you see a Christ who cares intimately for your needs, who will never cast you away, and yet always wants to point you to greater things? Do you see a Christ who covers your sin and shame? A Christ who makes up for all of your lack. Do you see a Christ who came to bring joy to his people, joy of which wine is only the faintest glimpse? Do you see Christ who is making all the arrangements for his great wedding feast? He has already procured the wine, and now he goes to prepare a place for you, that where he is, there you may be also. Do you rejoice in Christ? The saints of the Old Testament knew something about this greater spiritual joy. David says in Psalm 4, you have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. We have a joy that is founded on something much better than earthly prosperity. Jesus said, I have food to eat that you do not know. Friends, we have wine to drink that the world does not know about. Because of the blood of Christ shed on the cross, we have been given the cup of blessing rather than the cup of cursing. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on us and quickened us and given us joy and fellowship with God. Our sin and our shame have been covered. Let us meditate on this Savior and put our hope and our trust and our joy in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your abundant grace toward us. All the grace of this world that we can thank you for, our homes and our food, family and friends, all of these pale in comparison to the joy that you have hidden in Christ. Father, we pray that you would set our minds on those things, on those heavenly realities, And even now, Lord, let that joy permeate our lives. And may the world look on us and wonder at the joy that we have. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.